and I respond to pressure. I think one way we can respond to pressure is through prayer, looking to the Lord, and we encourage that. We have opportunities where we have prayer requests that we regularly pray. We have a prayer list in the back, but also we've had an opportunity, and we're going to have an opportunity after the service today where we have a few of our deacons up front. If you'd like to have prayer, we want to be able to offer those opportunities. But we're looking at this idea of responding to pressure with an unshakable faith, that's grounded in God's redemptive story. Trusting in a God who meets us and met us where we're at with Jesus, but who keeps his promises. And the Bible, if you were to sum it up, it's a love letter, but it's also a rescue story. It's a true rescue story. I was reading in a children's Bible earlier, and this is the way that this Bible starts, this children's Bible. It says, there are lots of stories in the Bible, but all the stories are telling one big story. The story of how God loves his children and comes to rescue them. It takes the whole Bible to tell the story. And this morning, as we get into the sermon that Stephen delivers, we're going to see that story unfold. And if you're like me and maybe grew up and maybe don't know, didn't understand maybe how the Old Testament really fit, like you know that you go to the New Testament and you see a lot of things that you can understand, but sometimes you go to the Old Testament and you're like, what does this mean? What's going on here? We typically tend to go to the New Testament. But what Stephen is going to start to show us here is that there's a greater story that's happening, and he doesn't want the Jews to miss it. Not to miss it. So let's read Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 8. We'll read to verse 15 right now. It says, now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from the members of the synagogue and of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of the Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Sicilia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, for they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some of the men to say, we have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, this fellow never stopped speaking against the holy place, against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Last week, as we started Acts chapter 6, we looked at the forming of the deacons. We looked at these men that were full of faith and wisdom and the Holy Spirit. And one of those men was Stephen, full of God's grace, which it says right there in verse 8, and power. He did great wonders and miraculous signs. And that's what's actually happening in the book of Acts up to this point. There's lots of wondrous things that are happening in Acts chapter 2 with Pentecost and the gospel going out to all nations, starting in Jerusalem. So that's where it was supposed to start, and then it was going to spread out from there. And if you remember, we talked about Acts chapter 8 or 1 verse 8, that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so there's this rescue plan that's happening, and it's starting and showing us right in the book of Acts that this is a continuation of a special and amazing story that we can see throughout the whole Bible. But what's happening here is there's some intimidation and some opposition to that. And we have seen that unfold in the past couple chapters. where back in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John, two of the apostles, they were arrested. So there's some external opposition. We see Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, who were part of the community there. So we see some internal opposition, some deception. We see the all of the apostles arrested in Acts chapter 5. We see the apostles flogged at the end of Acts chapter 5. And then we see at the beginning of Acts chapter 6, the Hellenistic Jews who were being overlooked, the widows, and there was a discrepancy among the body. And so there was some more internal conflict. So you see there's external opposition and there's also internal opposition. Both of those things are there. But where is this external opposition coming from? Well, it's coming from the Jewish religious establishment. Because last week, we talked about this idea. In fact, if you just jump back to verse 7, it says, "So the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith." So we have these priests who are rooted in this Judaism, and we see them coming to faith and understanding who Jesus is. And we see the other religious leaders saying, "What is happening here?" Even some of our priests are moving towards this Jesus. Who is this man? And so the Jewish leaders are beginning to feel threatened. And because the Jews always looked at themselves as God's chosen people, and they had the wrong idea of what it meant to be chosen. They had the wrong idea. They looked at it as a special honor and privilege that only belonged to them. But that's not what it was at all. They never imagined that they would be the ones that would be chosen to bring all men into that same relationship they believed that they themselves enjoyed. See, we see that the Jews were caught up in ritual and building their own kingdom. In verse 13 and 14, here in chapter 6, it says this. It says, "They produced false witnesses who testified, 'This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, the temple, and change the customs Moses handed down for us.'" See, the temple was precious to them, to the Jews. It was the most sacred of all places. It was where, according to them, that's where the sacrifice could be offered. According to them, that's where God could truly be worshiped. And this law, they were focused so much on the law and all these external things, following all these rules, that they missed the bigger picture. They were focused, and they were beginning to do things like calling false witnesses. They were doing deceptive things to try to manipulate what was happening. It's the exact opposite of what was happening in the beginning of Acts chapter 6, where these men, these deacons, were chosen because of their integrity. The exact opposite's happening here. These religious leaders are being deceptive. They're bringing false witnesses. And they're getting caught up in religion. Repetition, ritual. And we can't miss, and we can easily miss this, the awe and the wonder of the gift of who Jesus is and why he came. See, Peter laid it out beautifully. One of the earlier sermons was Peter. And Peter in Acts 2:38 said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." He's saying, and that was after a response where the Jews kind of were told the message by Peter, and it says that they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart, and they said, "What should we do?" And he said, "Repent and be baptized. Take steps in your relationship with Christ. Move forward." Now, we know that baptism is just a sign. It's actually a profession of faith. And we'll have a few people that will take that step. and that they'll take that step in obedience and following the Lord, and I'm really excited about that. But baptism is not required for salvation. It's a step of obedience, of following Christ. And we know that from Ephesians 2. It says, "For it's by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's a gift of God so that no one can boast." The ingredient is grace by faith, placing your faith in what Christ has done and then responding in obedience. So these Jewish leaders were all confused about who this Jesus is and why he came. What is he doing with the law? What's he saying? He made a statement in Matthew 5. He said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Fulfill them. So there is a promise. God is a promise-keeping God. And what what Stephen's message would start to do would be to address this issue that the Jews were struggling with. We're not going to be able to go through each and every verse. There's so much here. We're summarizing a lot of history here. And this sermon that Stephen gives, it's a 53 verses. This is a long message, and there's a lot there. But what we're going to try to do is hit on some of the highlights and try to make sure that we don't miss the big picture. What's happening here? Because you can go back and read, and I'll tell you where those stories are. You can go back and read them yourself and start to see the amazing unfolding of God's bigger story. But Stephen's message reminds them of the great vision of Christ for the whole world, not just the Jewish people. Not just the Jewish people. So he preaches this sermon. This is the third sermon in the book. So Peter preached two, and now we have Stephen. Stephen's is the longest sermon in the book of Acts. He wasn't directly answering the charges that brought before him, these false accusations. He wasn't just rambling on and on. He was speaking truth. And every person and every event that's mentioned here in this sermon is significant. And we need to look at what these say, what these people are in these events. So let's look at Acts 7, verses 1 to 7. It says, "Then the high priest asked Stephen, 'Are these charges true?' To this he replied, 'Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people,' God said, 'and go to the land I will show you.' So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you're now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even enough ground to set his foot on. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him will possess the land. Even though at that time Abraham had no child, God spoke to him in this way, 400 years, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. They will be enslaved and mistreated. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves,' God said, 'and afterwards they will come out of that country and worship me in this high place.'" So the high priest is saying, are these things true? What is the truth here? And that's what Stephen is going to share. He knows his audience, Jewish leaders, those gathered around. And he says, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me." Peter would say that same thing. He would say, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you." And I told you earlier in Acts 2:37, those people, those Jewish people at that time were cut to the heart. These people will respond a little bit differently. So what we see here is Stephen responds in his message with this broad view of history and some faith lessons along the way. One of his main points is this idea that God's worship is not confined to just Jerusalem. Not just Jerusalem. There was a bigger story that he didn't want them to miss. Remember, it's grounded in God's redemptive story. So he starts out with Abraham, literally the beginning of the Jewish people. And it says, God appeared to our father Abraham. God takes the initiative. God takes the initiative. It's awesome. And it says Abraham was a man that answered the call of God. Abraham was obedient. Leave your country, leave your people, leave everything that you know. And so in verse 4, it says here in this chapter that he obeyed. He answered the call of God. And that's what Stephen is doing in this passage. He's answering the call of God in his life to respond by faith and to share this message. We have a message that we can share with a lost world. We're not called to keep it to ourselves, to put a lamp over our bowl over a lamp. We're called to share that message with a lost world in need. And so we see not only that Abraham was obedient, we also see in these verses, and I'm just summarizing some things because there's a lot there, that Abraham lived by faith. He went, and when he went, he had no children at all. And the promise that God gave Abraham is he was going to be a great nation, and that his descendants would inherit the land that God promised him. See, he was believing in the promise of God. He was living by faith. Living by faith. And not only that, he was living also with hope. Because even though he would never see the promise fully fulfilled, he never doubted. He was living with hope. So obedience, faith, hope, these are all pictures of what Abraham was called to and what the nation of Israel would be called to as well. So the contrast is here with Israel, with the Jews, who wanted to cling. They wanted to cling to the past and not change. And he was saying, no, this is the part of the plan. This is part of the rescue plan. So let's continue in 8 through 16. It says, then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his trouble. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. So Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our ancestors could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our forefathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our ancestors died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in a tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. This section, verse 8, starts talking about this idea of this covenant of circumcision. And this connection, the Jewish people loved this because they had this idea of that they equated circumcision, the covenant of circumcision, with this connection to Abraham and to the patriarchs, and this connection to Moses and the law, and their connection to Jerusalem and the temple. And the covenant of circumcision speaks of God's loyal covenant to his chosen people. But these people missed the point of all of God's revelation, which pointed to the fulfillment of everything in a promised Messiah. So this picture of Abraham is replaced with the second figure, this picture of Joseph. And Joseph's life can be summarized in Genesis 50, verse 20. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. If you're familiar with Joseph's story in the Bible, this was a man that was on a roller coaster through ups and downs. He was sold into slavery in Egypt by his brothers. He was wrongfully imprisoned. He was forgotten by the man that helped him. And Joseph ended up becoming the prime minister of Egypt. Now, it would have been so easy for Joseph to get stuck in his bitterness and his disappointment. But Stephen, in his message, summarizes the characteristics of Joseph by showing that he had wisdom. See, wisdom is the ability to take the bigger view, to see the bigger picture, to not just get stuck in the moment and the circumstance, but to see the bigger purpose, that there's something else here. And the Jews, again, they're lost in their own traditions, their own ideas of what they think and who they think God is, and they're missing the bigger picture that's been revealed all throughout Scripture. Let's keep moving through this. In verse 17, it says, as the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came into power in Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people, and oppressed our ancestors by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for by his family. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him as her very own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian. So he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in flames of a burning bush in a desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to get a closer look, he heard the Lord say, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to set them free. Now come, I will set you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses that had rejected with these words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be the ruler and delivered by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in a bush. He led them out of Egypt and performed wonders and signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea and the 40 years of wilderness. So we see Abraham, Joseph, and now we see Moses. Moses is the one that would give up a kingdom. He would give up a kingdom to answer God's call in his life. Moses was found in a basket by Pharaoh's daughter. She raised him as her own son. Pharaoh's daughter asked for Moses to be successor on the throne of Egypt. Moses grew up and became the greatest of the Egyptian generals and led victorious campaigns. But let's see what Moses gave up. He gave up a kingdom to lead his people out of the desert in a great adventure for God. And Stephen is making a point that Moses gave up a kingdom for the greatest kingdom of all, the kingdom of God. Those that are great are not ones that are happy about the past and jealous about the privileges that they have, but one who's willing to answer the call and leave the comfort. In this last section, in verse 37 to 53, it says, Moses told the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from his own people." He was in the assembly of the wicked in the wilderness. With the angels, he spoke to him on Mount Sinai. And with our ancestors, he received living words to pass on. But our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us, as for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt. We do not know what has happened to him." This is just an amazing sermon. As I'm reading through this, more and more things just keep jumping off the page. Moses had led them out of Egypt miraculously. God had rescued his people and showed him his love time and time again. And these Israelites were on this roller coaster, this constant roller coaster. And it says in verse 40, they told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. That was a time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and reveled in what their own hands had made. But God turned away from them and gave them over to the worship of the sun, moon, and stars. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? You have taken up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god, Rahab, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. After receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them and took the land from the nation God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built his house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you've betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through the angels, but have not obeyed it. Do you see this sermon continuing to intensify? It's the story of an amazing love of the Lord for his people. A story of rescue. But it says here in verse 37, Moses spoke of a prophet like me from your own people. You know who that prophet was? That prophet was Jesus. Acts 3:22, Peter references that and speaks specifically of Jesus. He is the one. He's the answer. John 5:46 says, if you believed Moses, you would believe me because he wrote about me. See, the whole time, this has been condemning the whole attitude of the Jews. They thought that they were around the promises of God and they understood, but they weren't willing and they missed the big picture that God had an amazing plan that he was carrying out. And that ultimately this answer would be Jesus. But instead what the people of Israel did is they rebelled and they made a golden calf. It says in the days of Amos, who is the prophet that's mentioned, their hearts went after Moloch and the star gods. They were so focused on the other things around them, all the idols that they could grab hold of, that they missed what they had in front of them. The opportunity for a life-changing relationship. You know, the reformer John Calvin said this, and I'll phrase this. He said, our hearts are idol factories. And I think that's really well put, because there's so many things that we chase after as idols in our lives, that distract us from that relationship that God is calling us to have. He ended up sending the people of Israel into exile. The temple was destroyed in 586. And Israel was taken then. And a second temple, which they're talking about right now, would be destroyed in AD 70. Kept talking about the tabernacle, and the tabernacle was always meant to be temporary. It wasn't meant to be something permanent. And so this idea of tabernacle is this idea that it's repeatedly taken down and put up place after place. God is not specifically supposed to be worshiped in one specific place. And Stephen is making that point. He's talking about the worship of God. It's who you worship, not where you worship. But what does Israel do? They continue to rebel and disobey. And Stephen is saying that the condemnation of the Jewish nation is now complete. They've been given chances, but they've continued in their disobedience. They've worshiped the temple rather than God. And they've settled for a Jewish God that lived in Jerusalem instead of a God that is going to reach out to the whole world. The whole world. Remember I mentioned earlier, that curtain was torn in two at the very moment that Jesus died on the cross, giving access not just for the Jewish people, but for all people, for all people. And so he's charging them with persecuting the prophets. And this crowning charge, the murder of God, the Son of God himself, as he closes up this sermon, saying that they're stiff-necked, uncircumcised hearts. Do you see that play on words? Uncircumcised hearts. Their hearts have not been changed. They don't recognize what Christ has done, or God has done by fulfilling his promise. And they're missing it. That quote that I said from the very beginning of the message this morning, says it takes the whole Bible to tell this story. And I'll continue the quote. At the center of the story, there is a baby. Every story whispers his name. He is the missing piece in the puzzle, the piece that makes all the other pieces fit together. And suddenly, you can see a beautiful picture. See, Stephen is trying to communicate that with the people, the Jewish people. It says, Abraham, he's obedient, full of faith, hope in God's promises. He's not stuck in kind of ritual and religion. He's in a relationship with God. Joseph, he's able to see the bigger picture. He's not stuck in his own circumstances. He's able to see that God is working amazingly in his life, even through difficulties. And Moses, he answered the call and he gave up the kingdom of Egypt for the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God. And God is calling each of us to respond to the work that he's doing in each of our hearts. As I close, I want to share a quote from a book called The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozier. And I had mentioned it before. It's a great book. But the chapter titled Restoring the Creature-Creation Relation says this. The moment we make up our minds that we're going on with this determination to exalt God over all, we step out of the world's parade. He goes on to say, our break with the world will be a direct outcome of our changed relation to God. And he says later, let the average man be put to the proof on the question of who or what is above, and his true position will be exposed. Let him be forced into making a choice between God and money, between God and men, between God and personal ambition, God and self, God and human love, and God will take second place every time. He says, be thou exalted is the language of victorious spiritual experience. It's the key to unlock the door to the greatest treasures of grace, is to come before the Lord. And we have supplication, we have prayer requests that we give. But if we come to the Lord as he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, everything in our life should reflect that and should change because of what God has done in our hearts, because of who he is. We bring our requests to him always when we have struggles. But God's word calls us to a deeper relationship, to know him more through his word, to know who he is, his attributes, his qualities, to be able to worship him and start there and let everything flow from a worship that's based on God's word and who he is. And that is how we will have an unshakable faith, is that we have a faith based on a God who is unshakable, a God who has fulfilled the promises, because we are standing on the promises God. We're standing on the promises of God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this time in your word this morning. And Lord, we did cover a lot of ground, this message of Stephen, but in it is a tremendous story of rescue, of redemption, of how you would pursue a people so broken, so sinful, that struggled, and that you would send your only son to die on the cross for our sin. And I pray today, Lord, for our congregation. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that maybe has just gone to church for a long time and maybe they haven't really put the pieces together and seen you as the closing and the finishing puzzle piece to an amazing, amazing picture and portrait. And I pray, Lord, that you would soften each of our hearts to respond to what you're calling us to do in response, to have an unshakable faith and to pursue a relationship with you each and every day. We thank you so much for your love for us. In Christ's name we pray it. Amen.